We're in Titus chapter 2. It's been a couple weeks. I was away last week. Todd filled in for me. Thank you. Remember, Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, meaning that it was written to not to a church, but to a person. Titus, who was a pastor or maybe an overseer that was sent to multiple churches by Paul. I tend to look at Titus as more of a headcracker than Timothy was. Timothy had to be continually reassured, don't quit, you know, don't be afraid. Titus really didn't need that. Didn't seem like he was apt to do either. But he was still instructed in what he should do. We finished chapter 1 with that last verse of chapter 1, speaking of people who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They say they know God, but in what they do, they deny who he is. They deny him, being abominable. Abominable, King James, means something that makes you want to throw up, you know, when you open that container of milk that's been under the seat in your car since sometime in the spring, you know, when you clean out children's ministry and you take that bag of diapers out, the abominable thing that makes you just... It's funny because it says, unto every good work reprobate. But what about those people who do good things, but, you know, they just miss it in some other areas. They don't know the Lord. I think it's important to realize that the Lord looks at things a little differently than we do. Probably if you're from around here at all, you've been aware of the stuff that happened in the paper last week with the suicide of the pastor in Bangor, and you know, and then some of the following stories that came out about abuse. And yet, undeniably, someone who did a lot of good things over his life. But apparently there was some other stuff there as well. And you know, you can't, and all the facts aren't out, whether they ever will be or not. You know, I took the fascinating journey of reading the comment section online in the Bangor Daily, and there were hundreds and hundreds of online discussions, and that was with the paper going through and censoring, but you know, screening out ones that weren't fit for public consumption, and multiple times as I was going down through the list, I'd run into quote from Matthew chapter 7 that starts out and says, judge not that you be not judged. You know, judge not. And that, it's true. Jesus says, Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, or which means to measure out, it shall be measured to you again. And then he goes on, he says, why do you look at the speck or the mote that's in your brother's eye, and you don't consider the log that's in your own? Or how will you say to your brother, here, let me get that speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly, and cast the mote out of your brother's eye. And we're not to be judgmental. That shouldn't characterize us. Judgmental as in passing judgment. You're going to hell for that. And that's not, thankfully, my role or my position as the arbiter of who goes to heaven and who doesn't. I don't have to determine that. But most people who quote that in that way, judge not, lest you be judged, judge not, don't continue reading the chapter. Because the very next statement he makes is, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine and give that which is holy to the dogs. how do you know someone's a dog or someone's a pig? How do you know? Well, you got to make some judgment call there. In fact, if you keep going in that same chapter, same Jesus, same subject, says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And he says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And then he goes on to say, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. But didn't we do good stuff? I don't know you. I think the Lord is very favorable in rewarding you for good things that you do when you have a relationship with his Son and you've been forgiven. When you don't, the things that you've done that maybe you're good, but do you know me? It's not so much what have you done, it's do you know me? And after telling Titus that there are people who say they know God, but when you look at the fruit of their life, the works, the things that they do, they deny me. He starts in chapter 2 and he says, King James says, but speak thou, and your translation might say, but as for you. But you, and I don't care what they do, Titus, but you need to speak the things which become sound doctrine. And now you would assume he'd go from here and say, okay, but you forget about them. You, Titus, you need to speak the things that become sound doctrine. Your eschatology, okay? You need to know when the Lord's coming back. You need to know whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, pan-trib, post-trib, pro-trib, con-trib, you know, whatever trib. You need to know that. You need to know when the Lord's coming back. You need to know whether it's free will of man or predestination. You need to know whether it's Calvinism or Arminianism. You need to know whether it's this or whether... He doesn't go into doctrinal things. Not that those things are not necessary. But he says, you should be speaking about the things which become or are fitting for sound doctrine, which is right living. Because thinking the right way, the only way that you're thinking the right way or I'm thinking the right way is if it results in living the right way, right? Because what good is thinking the right way if you're living the wrong way? If you're living the wrong way, then you aren't thinking the right way. Even though you might have some knowledge, if your life doesn't look anything like what he said, you're not thinking the right way. I mean, Jesus... One of the last things he said, Matthew 28:19, go you therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. Teach people to do the thing that I told them to do. And for Titus, he says, that's what you need. You need to speak those things which become sound doctrine, and then he starts to describe what that looks like. What does sound doctrine look like? Somebody who really knows me, who really has a right understanding of the scripture, it should look like this. And he starts with the older men, aged, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The older men, you should be sober. And just as we go through this chapter, in the back of your mind, just kind of keep a tally of how many times everybody is told to be sober on some level or another. The meaning of that word sober is here abstain from wine. Why? Is wine bad? Wine's not bad. But it has an effect on you, right? Wine has an effect because part of making wine is fermentation. Fermentation makes alcohol. Alcohol changes you on some level. Maybe it depends on how much of it you drink. It can make you just feel a little warm, it can make you feel a little happy, it can make you feel a little joyful, it can make you act really stupid. When he talks about sober, he's talking about in control. The person who is given to wine is not in control, and they're not sharp. He says grave, and that doesn't mean miserable. the aged man, if you're a believer, you should be miserable. You should look like you've been sucking lemons all day. Because then everyone will see you and say, I want what he's got. You know, it means honorable is really what that means. Not miserable, honorable. Temperate. It's King James speak for self-controlled. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. A city that's broken down with no walls is what? Defenseless. A man or a woman who is not in control of themselves is defenseless, and they're open for attack from any area. Sound in faith. You know, as we get older, we should be growing to trust God more. And in charity, which is loving people, and in patience. As we grow, as we're older, we should be trusting God, the vertical should be right more, we should be in charity loving people more, the horizontal, and then patient, which the word means active endurance. It doesn't mean just sitting there and taking it, but it means continuing to work through difficulty. That's because, you know, as he told Timothy, it's a war. Endure hardness like a good soldier. And he talks about old women, too. Aged women. You can't say Paul would never make it today. He's not politically correct enough. Stately women. In the same way, and you're going to see a lot of likewise, likewise, likewise down through here, because the basic premise for all of us is the same, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're male, whether you're female. There's just some different nuances because the temptations and the predilections differ based upon your age and maybe your sex. But by and large, especially this whole thing sober, it's across the board. The aged women, likewise, they should be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers. That word translated false accuser is diabolos. The devil. It's the same. It's a slander. It's the same word that's used for devil. And does that mean that it's only women who gossip or slander? No. But if you had to take a poll, just because, as it tells us in Proverbs, with many words there lacks not sin. That's a rough paraphrase. And if you do the math, the average woman uses about 3 times as many words as the average guy. And the only reason why we use as many as we do is because you force us to. Because if it's just us together with ourselves... I mean, we can hang out all night and just grunt and have a great time. And you guys are more verbal by and large. And for some reason, and I don't understand what it is, it's always more attractive to pass on the bad news, isn't it? That seems to be the thing we want to talk about. Did you see what so-and-so did? They were out feeding the hungry. Now, you don't usually lead with that. You usually, in the newspaper, it's not... You know, bad news sells. But we should not be false accusers. Aged women should not be given to much wine. And you should be teachers of good things. You have a role to play. And, you know, when you're a mom, you know you're a teacher, right? Because you're teaching everything, all the way from how to use the potty, to how to eat without getting it all over yourself, to how to make your bed, to how to tie your shoes, to how to pick up after yourself, hopefully. But when the kids go away, what do? Well, there's still a lot of... It's funny, older women have the ability to reach younger women. They have the ability to reach younger men. I'm not even one. When I was younger, I used to... There's something about a godly woman that commands respect. And any guy who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him at all will listen when a godly woman who's logged some miles and some years opens her mouth. And you have the ability to pass on, hopefully, what you've learned. Specifically, he talks about teachers of good things teaching the younger woman... verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be what? Sober. Now, this word is a little different than the sober above. I know the King James translates it the same way, but this one is disciplined. Disciplined to what? To love their husbands and to love their children. Oh, you can teach somebody to love? Well, yeah, actually the word here, I mean, there's multiple words in the Greek for love, you know, whether it's, romantic love. This is actually fondness. To be fond of your husband and to be fond of your children. Believe it or not, it's a learned thing for a woman to enjoy her husband and enjoy her kids rather than endure them. And you can go through life just enduring them and hate having them, but life is a whole lot more pleasant if you come to enjoy that role. And it needs to be taught that there's a self-sacrificing love that should be taught, that happiness is in laying your life down. And, of course, that's the lesson of the cross, right? Jesus didn't come to serve himself, but he came to serve other people. And you and I are to be laying our lives down. And that is a way that a mom and a wife can find contentment, is in laying her life down. You should teach them to love their husbands and their children. And then some attitudes here: to be discreet, which means self-controlled, to be chaste, that's pure, and then some skills as well as attitudes, keepers of the home. I think you should teach, certainly women, my goal is my son is going to be able to cook. In fact, he can cook probably better than the girls can at this point. But I want my, it's the truth, I'm just, although Becca's pretty good with a recipe, but Elijah likes to cook. I mean, he's the guy that just grabs a handful of this or some of that and we'll put stuff together. He's not like Becca and I who follow the rules. But it's good for people to have a set of skills so they can survive in life, to be able to clean a house, to be able to do their own laundry, to be able to keep a home, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That phrase, obedient to their own husbands, the translation of it is really to submit themselves. If you've been to a wedding that I've done, you've been through Ephesians chapter 5. And it's the verses that are sometimes used to beat women, but it shouldn't be, especially if you back up one. Normally they start in Ephesians 5:22, but if you look at Ephesians 5:21, it starts out with this charge by Paul to men and women in marriage. It starts out with submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, laying down your rights. I mean, that's the basis for all marriage, is me laying down some of my rights, my desires, my will to enter into a relationship. And he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. It doesn't say, wives, submit. It says, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. The nice thing about it, I in all the weddings I've done, there has never been a shotgun involved once. Not once. I mean, there's been people packing. I think Alan probably had one under his tux. But it's a voluntary arrangement. And you should be clear going in that part of it, because when you look at the commandments to husbands and wives, his husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wife be to her own husband in everything. And then husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Marriage is a picture of our relationship to Christ. That marriage is in every way that we live out our marriage, we're representing, you know, the order. There's order in God's kingdom. And that he set it up in such a way that Christ is the head and we follow him. Within marriage, there's one captain. Does that mean that I make all the rules and my wife just does whatever I want? Only if I'm a very, very stupid man would that be the case. Because I am a very, very stupid man. And if I recognize that, I will listen to the wise wife that God has given me. But at the end of the day, any creature with two heads is a freak, right? There needs to be a head. There needs to be, and yet you don't have to enter into that, ladies, and you're not forced to. But if you want to enter into that relationship for it to work right, there needs to be a putting aside of your will. There needs to be a putting aside of myself. I need to die to myself. If I have to love my wife like Christ loved the church, you know, Christ went into the church's world and he died there to himself and served her. Well, that's what I'm supposed to do. But that needs to be taught. You older ladies, you've been through this. You know how it works. So that the word of God be not blasphemed. Because it is blasphemous. It goes against the word of God when Christian marriages are way out of order. It doesn't bring glory to God. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. I mean, if you ever wondered if there was any difference between men and women, just look at those couple verses. Ladies, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and keep an eye on that, and don't forget about this. Guys, I know if I say any more than one thing, you'll lose it. So I'm just going to say one thing, all right? Just, it's like, you know, keep it simple with your sons, because they don't have very long attention spans. So it's just one thing. Man, just be sober-minded. And that means to be in your right mind. Guys, just be self-controlled, because especially as young men, we tend to be anything but in our right mind. It isn't until you get older. Everything seems to be so much more important, and you're passionate and, you know, ready, fire, aim kind of thing when you're a young man. But young men, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself. And then this is to Titus. Titus, in all things, you should be showing yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. See, you can't just teach Titus, you actually have to be. Because if you just teach and you're not, then everyone will see and they won't believe what you teach. So you need to be a pattern. Doctrine, uncorruptness. Gravity, which means respectable. Sincerity means pure, no mixture. You can't be a mixture of good and bad and none of that yin-yang stuff in your life. You need to be all yin. Forget the yang. Just get the yang out of your life. You need to be all sincere, pure. Having sound speech, I mean, the word is actually healthy. Healthy speech that can't be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then he goes on to talk about servants. Now, this has a little different connotation in his day because it literally would be slaves and masters. In the Roman Empire, there were way more slaves than there were citizens. But the church was amazing in that you would have the church come together and they would be slaves and they would be masters together. That outside of the church, they would be subservient, they would be owned, but when they come into the church, they're all brothers, which was unheard of in that culture. And he says, as a servant, if you were a slave, and for us it probably would translate to an employee on some levels, exhort the servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Seek to serve them. You know, it says in another place that we should do everything as unto the Lord, that our service in our jobs or whatever role we're in should be as to Christ, as if we were working for him. First part of that, not answering again. In other words, don't talk back. Shut your mouth. Bite your tongue. It's a hard thing to do, you know. That little muscle is the most uncontrollable one in your body. And as Joe Fosa says, it even comes with its own cage. But yet, we keep letting it out. James says it's a world of iniquity, set on fire of hell. But don't answer again. Watch your mouth. Not purloining, which is stealing or embezzling or skimming, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn. The gospel of God is what the gospel of God is, and it is the most important thing out there, that men can be and women can be saved, they can be set free, they can be born again. It stands on its own. But you and I are the ones that are called to present it, and what we do with our lives, the way we behave, has an influence on that thing. Any guys like hot chocolate? Frou-frou drinks, you know, the ones. You can go to some places and you ask for a hot chocolate and you'll get a styrofoam cup with some, you know, packet mix and some hot water in there, and there's your hot chocolate. My wife does not frequent those establishments. If she wants a hot chocolate, it's going to be in a decorative cup. It's going to be frothy, there'll be milk, and then there'll be whipped cream and maybe a little drizzled caramel, and then there's the shaved chocolate across the top, and it's going to be, you know, on the, sometimes even on the tray, the plate, they'll put the little chocolate even on the plate. Some people really, because it's all about the experience, it isn't just about the hot chocolate. Now, the hot chocolate's got to be good. If it's just the packet stuff with hot water, well, then the whole thing's shot. But all things being equal, the one that's got a very lovely presentation, if it all works together to make the experience, she's more likely to accept that. You know, and I've been in places where I've had meals presented in that way, and they're very artful and decorative, and the whole thing works together, and it's great, and you look forward to eating it. You know the food is good, and everything about the arrangement said these people know what they're doing, right? I mean, this whoever's back there knows how to cook, whether it's your steak, and it's laid out beautifully with the right garnishes and everything. But then I've been at places, too, where they serve me that hot chocolate, and it comes in a white mug, and I get that white mug, and there's a big thing of red lipstick from the last person who had that mug. You ever have that before? I don't care how good that hot chocolate is. I will not be drinking it because the garnish on that mug tells me this is nasty, that the uncleanliness of the vessel makes me unwilling to partake no matter how great that hot chocolate tastes. I don't want it. And I'm not even going to order another one because maybe you managed to get the lipstick off of that one. Maybe it was a guy. And his same lip was on there, and it's just as dirty as the one with lipstick. I just couldn't see it, you know? So I'm not, well, the way we live our life does the same thing with the gospel. If my life is a lipstick smear of unholiness and unrighteousness and bad behavior, I can have the greatest gift in the world in my knowledge, the gospel, but who's going to want it? That's why he says all of this should be done in such a way, because we adorn, we garnish, we dress up or dress down the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God. And see, he just lists out all these ways in which we should behave. But our salvation and it has nothing to do with what we do. It's not we get salvation from acting the way he describes. It's we get salvation because we don't deserve it. And because we've received salvation, we should therefore want to be like what he describes. You know, I like that song that we sang a few minutes ago. And I don't have the exact wording in front of me, but about that we would be a church that you would desire. The whole idea that the church is called the bride of Christ, I'm still dealing with that as a guy, and I'm assuming God's going to get me ready to wear white when I, you know, I'm just assuming that I'll, I always tease Kimmy about the song she picks, because they're all like, you know, Jesus, I'm looking into your eyes, recklessly in love with you, you know, and it's like it's just hard for me to relate to him on that level. However it's going to pan out, I'm sure it will be when I get there. I'll be changed in an instant and whatever, it'll be great. But we have to understand we're preparing ourselves to meet him, right? That's ultimately what it is. Those of us who are married, we can either dress ourselves in a way that we know will be appealing to our spouse, or a way that won't be. I mean, we all know that, right? Even if you've maybe just dated, you understand there's some things that you do or you say or you wear or whatever that you know he likes. Whether it's, oh, I know if I, you know, I just want to spend, I love him and I'm going to cook this meal tonight because I know it's his favorite. Even if you don't necessarily like it that well, you might. On the other hand, you know, there's some stuff, I'm not a fish guy, sorry. I'll eat a tuna fish sandwich, but that's about it. And, you know, mostly, I know, that's weird, but I just don't really care for fish. My wife cooks fish from time to time, not for me. You know, when she cooks fish, it's because she wants a piece of fish, or my son wants a piece of fish, or something. But it's not for me. But when she wants to cook something that I like, you know, there'll be steak involved in it usually, or something along those lines. There's clothes that you know your husband or your wife loves, and then there's clothes that they just don't like, right? There's some stuff that they just, you're wearing that again. And it may be something for you is extremely comfortable, but to him or to her, it's just really not all that attractive. For us, I mean, I still have stuff in my closet from high school. Most of it I couldn't wear, you know, other than socks maybe. That's about the only thing I still fit into. But I think when you think about adorning yourself for Christ, there is some stuff that goes beyond not just being that attractive to him, but actually being offensive to him. Can you imagine if you still had a T-shirt that you'd got with your old abusive boyfriend's name on the back? and you decided, I'm wearing that shirt around the house. And it's reminding to him that you were in that relationship with someone who mistreated you, and yet you're now with me and you're still going to wear his name on your back? Well, when you and I pick up those sinful behaviors that he's delivered us from, aren't we doing the same thing? Aren't we putting the name of the world on our back and saying, I don't care, I'm wearing it anyways because you married me and you're stuck with me? Can we do it? Does he love us any less? No, not at all. Are we a little less attractive? I got to think, yeah. But we've experienced the grace of God that brings salvation. And it's taught us that we shouldn't wear that stuff, really. I mean, it's teaching us that denying ungodliness, that's what that behavior is, and worldly lusts, we should, there it is again, live soberly in a sound mind. And that talks about ourselves, righteously, which talks about our relationship with others, and godly, our relationship with him in this present world. And I think he throws that present world in there just as a little reminder. This present world is not the only world. In fact, it's a very transitory piece of, you know, it doesn't compare. It's just passing away. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this I say, brethren, time's short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world, and we all do on some level, as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passes away. This stuff is all just temporary. I know when you're younger, it's hard to, you just don't have perspective. You know, when you're real young, the here and the now means everything. Right? Christmas time comes. If I don't get that Barbie, I'm going to die. If I don't have that bike, I'm going to die. And then you get a little bit older and it goes away from Barbie and bike and it turns into, if I don't make that team, my life is over. If I don't go to my prom, mom, with that dress, it's the end of the world. And then you get 40, 50, 60 years old and you look back and you think, did going to that dance and moving around in a circle to bad music underneath the disco ball really have a big influence in my life? No, it didn't. No more really than having that Barbie or riding that bike would have meant. Because these things are passing away and they're less important than we think. And we shouldn't be so fixated on the here and now that we forget that this is just staging for eternity. I like that it's the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, that teaches us, the grace of God. It's God working through us, through his Holy Spirit that teaches. His Spirit does teach us. It teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, godly. I know in all my other lessons growing up, when I was taking classes, they weren't one-day classes. I have very few one-day classes in my life. Most of them are semester, year, high school career. You know, depending on the importance of the subject, you might only have one semester of driver's ed, you have 4 years of English because they assume you're going to use English every day of your life. Well, all of this stuff is a process, and I think the grace of God teaching us to grow and be more like him and deny this stuff, it's a longer process. You know, our temptation sometimes is to jump in and take the place of the Holy Spirit and get in somebody's face and say, you need to stop doing this and clean that up out of your life. I think the Holy Spirit does a much better job of being the Holy Spirit than I do, at least in my past history. And he says, we should be looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be actively expecting him who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, set apart. That doesn't mean weird, it just means set apart, zealous of good works. Are you looking for his return? You know, I am unabashedly of a... The Bible speaks of the rapture of the church, about Christ coming back and catching up his church. The question is, when is that going to happen? There's a seven-year period called tribulation period that's right before the end of everything. And some people believe, like me, that Christ is going to come, take the church out of here, and then that bad period's going to start. Some people believe, no, it's halfway through at the mid-year point, that's when he's going to come back and take the church out of here. And then some people believe, no, they're going to be here right through the end, and then he'll come back and we'll just go up and come right back down again. One of my friends who is a pastor has been posting a series of 15 reasons or 14 reasons why it's definitely post-trib. It's going to be at the end that we're going to be here, at least for a certain amount. I'm pretty sure he's pretty on the bat. He's not pre-trib, I know that, and he's given reasons why. I think it can get real simple, to be honest with you. Let's just talk end-time theology for a minute. Does your belief system, in your belief system, could Jesus come back today? Could he come back right now? Oh, well, no, because you got to have this... Sorry, then. I might not know the exact timing, but I'm pretty sure you're wrong. If you think, no, he can't come back today, I mean, I've heard Chuck Missler talk about some guy who used to come in and chide the guys that worked in, like, apologetics ministry. One was pre-trib, one was post-trib. And he'd come in, the preacher guy would say to the post-trib guy, sad day, Jesus can't come back today, you know? And you're either looking for that blessed hope. Are you looking and expecting Jesus, or are you looking for that Antichrist? Are you looking for, what are you looking for? Are you expecting him at any moment? I mean, Jesus, Luke chapter 12, he says to his disciples, he's telling a parable, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes in an hour when you think not. And Peter, speaking for us, says unto him, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us or to everybody? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward when his Lord shall make him ruler over his house to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, he'll make him ruler over all he has. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, he can't come back today. And he'll begin to beat the men servants and maidens. He'll start mistreating people. And he'll eat and drink and be drunk. He won't be sober. He won't be paying attention. God can't come back today. I got time. I can mistreat people. I'm going to go get drunk. I'm going to do whatever. It says the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. He says, you know, we should be expecting him at any moment. And I think any other doctrinal position other than we should be expecting the Lord to return at any minute and take us out of here is misguided, because he's our hope. My hope is not that the tribulation will start and I can tough it out for 7 years or 3.5 years and survive the comet and survive, you know, all this other stuff that happens. But I'm looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. What we should be doing, if you look at verse 12 down, there's three things that we should be doing as we wait. One, we should be denying ungodliness, which is really denying ourselves. Number two, same verse 12, we should be living soberly, righteously, godly. And then number three in verse 13, we should be looking for his return. That should sum up our life. We're denying ourselves, we're living righteously, we're looking for his appearing. Pretty much sums up the Christian life, as far as I can tell. Well, let's pray that he'd give us the strength to do that. Lord, you've been so good to us. Lord, forgive us for being stupid, selfish, disobedient. Lord, may we be found looking for you, living as you would have us to live. Lord, not out of obligation, but out of love for you and a desire to want to make ourselves as appealing to you as possible. Lord, I do lift up that whole situation down in Bangor with the pastor and all of that. Lord, I know your word says you can work all things together for good. But I know that's given the enemy room to blaspheme. Lord, I pray through all of that, you would bring real men and women who love you and have a relationship with you into the fray to stand out shining. Lord, to give people a hope. And Lord, we do long for the day when you come back and set all things right. May that be today, we ask in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.